Well, good morning or afternoon, whatever the case may be, whatever time zone you're in. Certainly, welcome to the first day of Unleavened Bread. We Penny and I had a wonderful night to be remembered. The only thing we're missing were people, but we got a lot of text and emails and photos from some of your night to be remembered, and it was certainly a night to be remembered. But we had a nice meal, and it was just rather sobering not to be able to be with a group of people. Anyway, I started to fix my hair. It ain't going to help, is it? But anyway, just two or three things I want to, or a few things I want to mention before we get started. By the way, I noticed how big my hands are. Okay, so much for the humor. I wanted to mention that this Sunday is the feast registration start. So I don't know how many of you have not received your festival booklet yet. We have not received ours. It was supposed to be arriving this week, so I imagine you'll probably get yours if you haven't already got it anytime. But you can start registering this Sunday. So now that's not when you register for your room, but for the feast. I wanted to mention a couple things. I'm going to send you out a message this evening that there's a different site you go into. But what we're going to start doing starting this Sabbath is Mike and Davina Whitlark have offered to, there's a group, there's a number, and I'll send you the connection for hymns, because we really can't have hymns here, but we're going to set it up where you can go in about 15 to 20 minutes before 11, and they will have, Mike will lead hymns, and Davina will play the piano, and that way, for those that would like to have hymns before the service, I think that's a nice thing. But we will send you later today, probably this evening sometime, the link and information on how to do that. So I think that would work out real well. Again, I want to welcome those that are, I've got several texts and emails from those not in our area, which of course our area, Lawton, Dallas, and Fort Worth. In fact, there's one couple, or family I should say, that sent a photo down in Vero Beach, so you'll know who you are. Vero Beach, Florida, has a picture of all the food they're ready to eat while they're watching services, and hope you have plenty of coffee, too, to stay awake. But I want to welcome them and anyone else that is in. Don Ellis had given me a link to a stand that I could buy from Amazon that might help a little bit for the setup of the photo and so forth, the picture and so forth. So I meant to do that, and I got so tied up with things yesterday I didn't get to get it done. Again, I got a lot of texts and emails, as I said, about your night to be remembered. I'm certainly wish we could all be together today, but at least we'll be able to be together in spirit. This afternoon at 2:30 Eastern or 1:30 Central, if you go into the home office website, Steve Meyer will be giving the sermon, and then this coming Sabbath, Darius McNeely will be giving the sermon. One thing I did notice that, I'll say this. On the Dallas website, if you want to go in, we're going to be loading the sermons. We loaded the sermons for the last 2 weeks. Of course, we didn't load the Passover service because that's special, but if you want to go in and watch a pass, sorry, we're going to load them on, we're loading on the Dallas website. Now, what you will need is to be a member of the community. And I think there's many of you are already a member of the community, but you just go in and just request to be a member of the Dallas community, and we approve it, and then you can go in and listen to sermons. We put it on the member side only, and the reason we did that is because there's a lot of there's announcements and comments that really will not really apply to most people. So we figured we'd just put it on the member site. But all you have to do, watch on the member site, is to be load in, be a part of the Dallas community on the website, and then you could be there and listen to any or listen or watch any sermons you want. Again, I'll send out a message this evening for how to hook up for the hymn service before services. I did notice on that website, said my sermon went an hour and 12 minutes. As you know, I'm always harping on try to keep your sermons to an hour. And I thought, oh, wow, that's not real good. To try to justify myself here, I did go back and look, and about most of that extra 12 minutes is announcements and so forth. So I did my best, although I failed. Anyway, but it is what it is. I'm not going to be doing an offertory today. You know how to send your offerings for the first and last day of unleavened bread in. I don't feel that we need to have an extra offertory, but that will be the case on that. So let's see here. Remember, I'll remind you again on the Sabbath about registering for the feast. I know I'll be the coordinator at Lake Junaluska. Have not done anything. I've had people ask me questions about Lake Junaluska. I know nothing about Lake Junaluska. I've never been to Lake Junaluska, but I'll probably know a lot about Lake Junaluska in the next few months. But I'll start working on the feast. I've got quite a few elders that will be coming there this year. I'll mention names later, but should have a nice a group of feasts. Also, anyone that wants to go into the website to watch services, it's Tree of Life, TREEOFLIFE, no spaces, all small caps, and you can do that at any time. So what I'll do, I think I will open with a prayer, and then we'll get into the sermon. Father Almighty God, we come before you here on this first day of unleavened bread, a day that represents so much. As we know, our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we go back all those years ago, would be in the tomb now and waiting the 3 days and three nights where he'd be resurrected to eternity to be our Savior, to be our King, and to be to all we look forward to, all we want to be. We strive to be more like you. We know we're human. We fail from time to time, but we want to please you, and we appreciate all you do. Just even the opportunity to have services online, even though we're not able to be together. But Father, we thank you for being with us here. We thank you for all the webcasts that are going on around the country and around the world right now. And we ask that you'll continue to bless them as we ask you to continue to bless this service today. So Father, thank you. Be with us and guide us and protect us in every way. In your Son Christ's name, amen. Okay, what I'm going to do here is there's several people that have contacted me about being into the site here, so I can't go back and rehearse all that we covered last week, but I've been covering the last week of Jesus Christ's earthly life. And I think it's very sobering and also very encouraging, but also very enlightening to go back and look at that time frame. And I ended last week, the last Sabbath, I should say. I was in John chapter 12. Now I was covering the time when Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I mentioned, I spent some time on this, and there'll be several cases today in this sermon where you'll see something that might not make total sense until you know what Jesus is doing. And the term I talked about, and you can look this up on the dictionary, the term is remez, R-E-M-E-Z. And what a remez is, and I'll just read the definition here, it's a hint referring to a rabbinic teaching technique in which a rabbi would hint at a meaning without coming right out and saying it. And Jesus, all through the Gospels, I should give a sermon sometime on remez, because there's so many cases in the Bible where Jesus Christ would say something, and yet those listening, the disciples, the apostles, and the authorities, a lot of times they didn't really totally understand, but he was quoting or putting forth a remez, pointing toward something that would have been a prophecy back from the Old Testament. Now, in John chapter 12, and I read this last week, but I'm just going to take just about 5 minutes on this, and then we'll move on. I could honestly give three or four more sermons on the last week of his life on earth, but I think I'm going to try to get to a certain point today and leave it there, and then on the Sabbath I'll have a sermon concerning days of unleavened bread, and also on the last day of unleavened bread. But in verse 14 of John 12, Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, And that's the first thing where you've got this remiss here. You're thinking, a donkey, why would he run on a donkey? And I explained that last week. But think about it. The pagan kings, they rode on horses. They rode on horses and they were just show their power. And Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey. And yet it's a very time of great excitement because right when he rode on the donkey, which would have been Nisan 10, which would have been 4 days before the Passover. 4 days before the Passover. And what happened 4 days before the Passover? I mentioned this last time, but again, I'm just going to cover it briefly. That was what they call Lamb Selection Day. Now, you can go back to Exodus 12, I think it's verse 1 through 3, where it talks about when the Israelites were told to keep that first Passover, they were to find a lamb. And they were to pick out a young lamb without blemish, one of the best lambs they could, the best lamb they could find, and they would pick it out. Now, I didn't say this last time, but think about this. A lot, the Israelites, they would have lambs in their home, and sometimes they would have pet lambs. And quite frankly, the lamb that could be chosen, the best of the best, could have been a lamb that the kids basically knew and basically called, had a name for it and so forth. But here was Jesus Christ riding in on a donkey on Lamb Selection Day, which would have been Nisan 10, which would have been, in fact, the Passover season this year is exactly the same weeks of the year or the month that when the Passover, when Christ last Passover. Remember, the Passover was Tuesday night. The Passover would have been Tuesday night, as we call days, this year. And the first day of unleavened bread would have started last night, and that had been the first day of unleavened bread then. But on Passover, on Nisan 10, as Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey, and I'll read verse 14 of John 12. When he had found a young donkey as he was riding on it, it was written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, that was a direct quote from Zechariah 9. I read Zechariah 9 last week, and it talks about what we're seeing here. And his disciples didn't understand it at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things. So they put it together later. They didn't understand it at the time. But later, they put it together, and they were able to see, well, that was a direct quote from Zechariah 9. And there are many, many, many other cases like that, quite a few here in this last week of Christ's life. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, and we covered that last week, they bore witness that Jesus was riding in on this donkey. And for this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Now notice verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see, you are accomplishing nothing. The world is going after him. We have to stop him.'" Turning over to Luke chapter 19, if you had a harmony, this is where it would cover. Notice what it says, verse 36 of Luke 19. "And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives," look at a map in your Bible. Most Bibles have a map, and you'll see where the Mount of Olives is, right near the temple. "The whole multitude of the disciples, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen." Most of his work had been in Galilee. He hadn't come to Jerusalem that many times. Now, Jerusalem is where the religious leaders were, where the chiefs, priests, and the scribes, and the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were. But he was coming into Jerusalem for this final Passover before he was about to die. And they were crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and earth, and glory the highest." Again, on Lamb Selection Day, who was the perfect lamb? Jesus Christ. And later they realized this, like the perfect sacrifice was riding in on a donkey on Lamb Selection Day, which would have been, as we look at time, Saturday morning. And notice they said, "Blessed are the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for someone who would put away the Romans and put the Israelites back in charge, the Jews back in charge. And he goes on and on about this in prophecy in Zechariah 9. Again, we're not going to turn there. And again, I showed last week how in 1 Kings 32, what did David ride? A donkey. What did Solomon ride? A donkey, showing that Solomon would be a king of peace. And Jesus Christ will be coming back as the conquering Messiah. Jesus Christ will be coming back as the conquering king. But this time, he was coming for a totally different point. He was coming to be the Savior of the world. And they didn't realize it. They didn't get it. Okay, back to John chapter 12. Now, Jesus is making his way down the Mount of Olives, and he's going across the Kidron Valley. Again, get a map. You can see it. He's starting up the hill to Jerusalem. And the parallel accounts, I've got John here, but you can see the same thing in Matthew and Mark. And notice what it says in John chapter 12, verse 13. Now, I read 14 on, but look at what it says in John chapter 12, verse 13, because this is another situation that you would not think of at first blush without knowing the history. Notice verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna. And then I read, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They wanted Jesus to be the one to break off and put Jerusalem back and put the Jews back in charge as they saw it. Now, why did they use palm leaves? Have you ever thought about that? Why would it be palm leaves? Well, you can easily go back in a history book and see that palm branches were symbols of Jewish nationalism, just like the American flag would be to us. These palm leaves were on a symbol of Jewish nationalism. Now, some commentators say that they chose palm branches because if you look at a palm branch, if you look at a palm leaf, it's in the shape of a sword. And the Jews viewed this as symbolic of their desire to take up swords against the Romans. Now, the Romans also knew this, and that is why when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and they came back again in, I think, 135 A.D., they actually, again, you can look all this up, they minted commemorative coins in 70 A.D. And on one side of this commemorative coin, you could look it up in a history book, an encyclopedia, on one side of the coin was the emperor, who was Vespasian at this time, and on the other side of the coin was the image of a Jewish woman sitting underneath the palm tree, the symbol of Jewish nationalism. The woman, though, if you look on the other side of the coin, she's weeping. Why is she weeping? Well, she's weeping over her destroyed nation, because in 70, the Jewish nation was basically, so many were killed and put into captivity. Now, the figure behind her in this coin is a Jewish slave who is likely probably going to be worked to death or set to fight in the gladiatorial games. And the inscription on this coin reads, Judea Capta, which means Judea conquered. The Romans knew how to rub it in, did they not? They were throwing this in the face of the Jews because they saw what happened. Again, this would be, 40 or so years later. But this Jewish palm tree, this symbol of Jewish nationalism, they were making a mockery of it, showing that their Jewish nationalism led to the destruction of their nation. But of course, that would be 40 years later. So back to the story of the Gospels. The people were shouting about Jesus being their king. They were shouting about him to deliver them from the Romans. And they were cutting down and waving palm trees and palm branches, which again, as I said, is a symbol of Jewish nationalism. What does this mean? But notice what else they said, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Well, look it up in a dictionary. Hosanna means to save, to rescue, or savior. To save, to rescue, or savior. Basically, it was saying, save us now. Here he comes, our king, coming in to save us. It meant to save us or deliver us from these pagan Romans, Gentile Romans, and overthrow them, kick them out, and establish a new Jewish nation. But that was not Jesus' reason for coming this first time, was it not? Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Now think about the commotion. Now a lot of these that were cheering on Jesus probably came from Galilee. And most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee. Very little of it was in Jerusalem or Judea, which Jerusalem would be the capital. But most of it was in Galilee. And again, you could look at a map to see that, and you could easily see what's going on. But here's this commotion. These people that had seen Lazarus raised from the grave after 4 days. These people that were wanting a conquering Messiah. These people that saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives and hearing the shouts, "Deliver us, save us." And they were getting, these Roman soldiers that were guarding the area were getting rather nervous about this commotion, what this Jewish rabble is going on here, that they're all stirred up. Verse 39 of Luke 19, some of the Pharisees call to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "I tell you that if they should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The stones would immediately cry out. Okay, we're in the same day, Nisan 10, which would have been Saturday during the daylight time. Look at verse 41. Notice what happens here. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it." He wept over Jerusalem. Why? "And he said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, if you had known this, the things that make for peace, and now they're hidden from your eyes." He's talking basically to all of Jerusalem and to all the people there, but mainly to the Jewish leaders, and those hypocrites that were so acting like they were so righteous, and yet they were nothing but a bunch of hypocrites in many of the cases. "They're hidden from your eyes." Verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. They'll surround you and they'll close you on every side." He's prophesying what was going to happen in 70 AD. "And they're going to level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation, that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, was there, and they didn't get it. They didn't realize it." Now, that would come indeed to pass in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the death and enslavement of most of the people. Josephus describes this a lot. You can go into Josephus. He describes this time in 70 AD. Now we come to Nisan 11. Remember, it's sunset is beginning of another day. So we see the Saturday. Now we've got, as we would call it, Saturday evening. But as they would call it, here is sunset. And it's the night of Nisan 11, or the beginning of Nisan 11. Picking up the story in Matthew 21. I'm just going to read a couple verses here. And notice what he says in Matthew 21, verse 10 and 11. "And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' Well, some of them did not know that much about him. Some of them did. But some of those, certainly those that wanted to proclaim him king, and those who were his disciples, and those that were excited about this fervor that he was going to come and put away the Romans and establish a Jewish kingdom again. So the multitudes, when they said, 'Who is this?' The people that, he said, 'Well, this is Jesus. He's this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. This is Jesus. You don't know who he is,' they're saying. No, the excitement was sweeping the whole city. Nearly everyone was getting caught up in this messianic fervor. So he was from Galilee. Now Mark adds another comment here in Mark chapter 11. Again, in a comment of Gospels, if we just go right along, but I'm having to go from Gospel to Gospel to try to cover this period, this time frame we're in. Mark 11, verse 11. Notice what happens here. Jesus went into Jerusalem. And of course, that's the same thing Matthew said in verse 10 of Matthew 21. Jesus went to Jerusalem. Jesus went to Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, he's actually into the temple area. So when he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, so that could mean late in the Saturday afternoon before the Sabbath, or before the before Sunday would begin, before Nisan 11 would begin, or it could mean early in the nighttime portion of Nisan 11, which again would be Saturday evening, or as we see it. He looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12, with his 12 apostles. Now, Bethany, I mentioned, is a small town on the Mount of Olives, just about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's just to the east of Jerusalem. That's, of course, where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived. So maybe he had a meal there. But notice what happens on this Nisan 11. Something that, if we look at it, it's easy to think, well, what was the point of this? Again, it's a remiss. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 11, we read verse 11. Let's read verse 12 through 18. Mark 11, 12 through 18. Now the next day, so again, that'd be Sunday. It's probably the daylight, could be the daylight time of Sunday. And probably that's where we are now. Nisan 11, the daylight time. The next day, when they'd come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree without having leaves. We've read this story many times, and sometimes I've read that and thought, why would he do this? There was a reason. We're going to see it here. So the next day, he was hungry. He saw this fig tree having leaves, and he went out to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. So it wasn't yet the time. And in response, what did Jesus say in verse 14? Let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. What did this fig tree do? Of course, fig tree is not a person, but why would he do this? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? As I said before, when we see something that doesn't make total sense on the surface, usually it's a remiss. And again, I've said this before, we could go back, I could give you all types of examples back during Christ's ministry where he said something like he was a little hint. He didn't tell the whole story, but yet later they all realized it. This was a remiss acting out from Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. Let's go back and read and see how this applies in this situation to the message Jesus was sending in this situation. Now, I'm not going to read all of Jeremiah 8, but if you want to jot it down, it's mainly verse 4 through verse 13. Verse 4 through verse 13. I'm going to read verse 4 to start. He says, moreover, you say to them, of course, this was from Jeremiah, but thus says the Lord, so thus says Jesus, why has this people slidden back? Why have you gone backwards? Jerusalem, where was he now? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a perpetual backsliding. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. And I could read on, but let's drop down to verse 11. Verse 11, for lack of time. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is a famous scripture. Many people, we've all heard it. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed, it says. Consider how this applied to what was going on with the leaders of the Jews at that time, the leaders in Jerusalem at this time. Nor did they know how to blush, it says. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And now we get to the point of the remiss and why Jesus cursed the fig tree. In verse 13, I will utterly consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, no, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaves shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. So Jesus is cursing this fig tree. What he's doing, it's a metaphor for God's judgment on Jerusalem and the Jerusalem religious establishment were just like the fig tree. They had a lot of leaves. It looked good on the outside. It looked good, like a tree bearing fruit. But it was all show and no fruit. There was no fruit on the fig tree, and the fruit on the leadership of Jerusalem was also nothing but words. That's the way Jerusalem and the religious leaders were. They should have been bearing fruit for God. They should have been righteous. They should have been examples of right leadership and turning people to God. Instead, they were completely corrupted. They looked good on the outside, like this fig tree that looked good on the outside with all these leaves. But inside, they were empty and worthless and corrupt and not bearing any fruit. Certainly not any good fruit. So now they were cursed and God's judgment was going to come on them, especially considering what they were already planning to do. We've already read where the leaders were planning to kill Jesus Christ. Everything they had was going to be lost. So we see Jesus' point in what happens next. Now, Jesus goes in the temple courtyard. Now Jesus goes into the temple courtyard. Mark chapter 11. So they came in verse 15. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Jesus went into the temple. Again, this would be on that Sunday, as we would call it. During the daylight portion. Then Jesus went in the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now you can go back to John. I'm not going to, but you can go back to John 2, verse 13 to 22, where Jesus did the exact same thing at the beginning of his ministry. Now we're at the end of his ministry. Again, I've said this, but I can't say it enough. This was the last week of Jesus' ministry. And this is right before the Passover. It would be the daylight portion of Sunday, as we call it. And the Passover would have been, as we called it, Tuesday evening or the beginning of Nisan 14, as they would see it. But again, this is the daylight portion, just virtually 2-3 days. Before the Passover. Look at verse 16. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Remember at the Passover, thousands and thousands of people would be coming in from Galilee and all the various areas for the Passover. And of course, as I've said before, the religious leaders were mainly in Jerusalem. Now, there were Pharisees and Sadducees out in Galilee, but this is where the decisions were made. So he went in, and he wouldn't allow people to carry wares through the temple. And he taught, saying to them, it is written, my house, the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it a den of thieves. Now, I could give you a couple scriptures he's quoting from there. I'm just going to turn to one of them. Isaiah 56. Notice this prophecy in Isaiah 56. Verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted by my altar. Talking about the future. Notice, my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. But they weren't making it that, were they? They were out there selling and doing whatever the case they could do. They weren't, the leaders, they were, it was ridiculous what was going on. They were selling defective lambs and defective doves and so forth for the sacrifices, things that just didn't fit. Now, Jeremiah 7, verse 11, I won't go there, but that's another scripture that would be applicable to this. My house shall be a prayer for all nations. We'll cover this in detail, but let's face it, the corruption of the temple priesthood and the high priests were horrible. I'll just summarize by saying that through the money changing and the control of the sacrifices, they were literally ripping off the people who came to the temple to worship God. They literally had made this temple, this holy place, a den of thieves, because the Jerusalem establishment, religious establishment, who controlled it were thieves stealing from the people. And Jesus, in the very close of his earthly ministry, was going to let everyone know this is not acceptable. Now, look at verse 18. What happened? Well, the scribes and the chief priests, they heard it. And they saw how they might destroy him. They didn't like what he did. For they feared him, though, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. So they wanted to get rid of him, but the people were praising him. And let's face it, many of those Galilee who he'd healed and who he'd preached to and done all these miraculous signs, plus those that were there when Lazarus was resurrected, they were praising him. Now, they thought he was going to be their king, not the type of king. He turned out to be a king that was going to die for their sins, but they thought and wanted him to be a king that was going to relieve them from the Roman oppression. I could go to Acts chapter 1, even after the resurrection, and even when Christ was going back up into the heavens, they said, is this when you're going to restore your kingdom now? They still didn't totally understand it. Now again, we see this hatred building and building on the part of those who see Jesus as a threat to their power and their positions. They are seeking ways to destroy him. Matthew 21. Let's turn to Matthew 21 if you're following along in your Bible. Matthew 21, let's turn to verse 14. Again, this would be, it's fascinating what all is going on at this time. And remember, it's right at the close of his earthly ministry. In verse 14, notice what happens here now. 14, then the blind and the lame. Boy, he was still healing people. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, amazing, he healed people. He healed the lame and the blind. He was healing people. And it was wonderful things that he did. When the chief priests and the scribes saw this, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Remember, Hosanna means save us, deliver us. They were indignant. They were indignant. And they said to him, they said to Jesus, do you hear what these people are saying? They're calling out and calling you Hosanna the Son of David. They're calling out to you to deliver them. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Notice what he said. Out of the mouth of babes of infants and out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Well, that is a quote from Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. Now we're going to see a remez here too. Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. Now I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. You can read it from any other translation. But remember again, his quote was, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you shall have perfected praise. But Psalm 8, 2 is a little longer verse. He says, you have taught, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Psalm 8:2, you have taught children and nursing infants to give you praise. But there's a little more to the verse, isn't it? They silence your enemies who were seeking revenge. He just quoted the first part. But if they knew their Bible, they knew the second part was talking about them. They silence your enemies who are seeking revenge. So Jesus quotes the first part of the verse, but not the second. And in the second part of the verse, he calls them out for what they are, enemies of God, who are plotting to murder the Son of God. And they got the message. They did know their Bibles. They got the message, and they didn't like it because they knew they were plotting to murder Jesus. They got the message because in both Mark and Luke, it states that they wanted to kill him. Now we're in Nisan 11, which would have been probably the daylight time of Sunday still. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. You know, I can't even come close to finishing this, but I've got a point I'm going to try to get to and stop there, and I'll let you read the rest. But I think when we read, for instance, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four Gospels, when we read in a system, we see that all of this stuff that we've been reading about that was happening in the last few days of Jesus' earthly life. Okay, John chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 20. Now we see something different here. Now, there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. As again, all these many people from Galilee and so forth, but there were also Greeks. These would be Gentile proselytes who had probably been, I would assume, had been circumcised, the men, of course, and they had converted to Judaism, it would appear, and they were coming up to Jerusalem also to keep the feast. Then they came to Philip, these certain Greeks. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They wanted to see and talk to Jesus. And Philip came and he told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Now, you know, I could turn to 1 Corinthians 15, but, you know, many of you in here have had gardens, and, you know, I'm not anywhere close to what I would call a gardener, but I've had gardens, and you know, if you put a seed into the ground, what comes out is sure not that seed. It comes out with a lot more. Now, usually I was lazy. I would buy the plant, and some of them would die because, as I said, I'm not much of a gardener, but I've tried. But I will say, never, if you want a garden not to be taken over by something, don't plant squash. Because, man, it took over my whole yard. But anyway, that's sure not the point here. But so he makes this comment, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground, dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Now, he uses an interesting metaphor here because he says that he'll be like this grain of wheat that is planted in the ground. But the kernel of the wheat has to die. And then it grows into a new stalk and bears many more kernels of grain. And the metaphor here, Jesus is the kernel of wheat that is planted in the ground, in the tomb, that he has to die. Only if he dies can he come to life again and produce much grain, he's saying, by his sacrifice and resurrection, making the way possible for many other children of God to be born and become part of God's kingdom. He's putting a metaphor here. And again, of course, they thought, I don't know what he's talking about. Some may have got it, some, but most probably didn't. Then he says something. It says, "He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world, we're in the world, and we're a part of the world, society. But is that what we want, this world? Or do we want something different, something better, the kingdom of God? He says, he who loves his life will lose it, but he who hates his life in this world will keep it for what? Eternal life. This is not the end of the story, is what he's saying. If anyone serves me, he says, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, you know, when we're baptized, when we do the watery grave, when we come out, God has a minister, lay hands, we say a prayer, and God gives us his Holy Spirit. We don't look any different, but yet God sees us as different, sees a Christian with his Holy Spirit. Now, we're in the world. We have to live in the world. But is this what it's all about? Is this what we long for, the end? Remember how Paul says, if this life only we have hope, we are of all men to be the most pitied? But then in verse 27, he sort of changes tune here. He says, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Again, this is Nisan 11. So this would be Sunday, as we call it. And he was like 3 days from the crucifixion. My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus said, this is why I'm here. This is why I came down from heaven. This is why I'm about to go through all these things for mankind, even for the people here that hated him. He says, Father, glorify your name. You know, we see words similar to this in John 14, 15, 16, 17 on the Passover night. But this was, you know, three days before the Passover. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. It didn't say then God the Father spoke from heaven, because it says no one has heard his voice or seen his form at any time. But it says then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So that was what the Father was saying, but it doesn't say it was his words, because it says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered, it sounded like thunder. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. But all it says here is there was a voice from heaven and saying, I'm going to glorify you. But they didn't realize how he was about to be glorified. And again, he sent out other servants saying, wait a minute, dropping down. That's all I'm going to read in this section because I don't have time to read it all. But I'm going to turn over to Luke 20. Luke 20 now, as the clock races on. Luke 20, now this would be Nisan 12. Again, Nisan 14 at sunset with the Passover. Now we're in Nisan 12. So basically, 2 days. Now they are trying to entrap him again in Luke 20. They continue to do this. And every time they try to trap him in all these various and sundry ways, they try to set a trap of which they can accuse Jesus of sedition or treason of the Romans, but he always outwits them. And in Luke 20, I'm going to read verse 20 to 26. Let's take a look at this. Verse 20. So they watched him. Who watched him? The leaders, trying to figure out what they can do to get rid of him. And they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Oh, these weren't good people. These weren't people that cared. These were a bunch of hypocrite spies. So they pretended to be righteous that they might seize him on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. They wanted to send him to Pilate. Eventually they did. We know how that happened. But they thought they were going to trick him here. Then they asked him and said, Teacher, we know what you say, you teach rightly. And you do not show personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth. What a bunch of flattery. What a bunch of hypocrisy. They didn't feel this way. They were spies trying to trick him up. Again, we'll read again and say, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. And we know that you show no personal favoritism. And we know you teach the way of God's in truth. Total fake flattery, trying to soften them up before they spun the trap. Then they asked the question that they thought they were going to get him. I do better when I don't look at myself. Anyway, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That was the question. But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why are you testing me? Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Well, a denarius was a small coin. I think if you look at the old King James, it calls it a penny. But it was a small amount, a day or day to a week's labor. It was very, very little. He said, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it? And they answered, and they said, Caesar's is on it. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So they say this coin is a Roman denarius. It's commonly used to pay taxes in that day. And this coin bore the image of the emperor. In this case, either Caesar Augustus or Tiberius. So Jesus, they wanted to trap him and try to get him to say, oh no, we don't have anything to do with the Romans. So Jesus tells them the coin belongs to Caesar. It has the image of Caesar on it. So give it to him. But you, notice what he said at the end of the verse, you should give to God what bears God's image. You, he said, are made in God's image. You should give your life to God. That's his point. Remember, he said, give to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer. And they kept silent. They went away. They just couldn't get him to cooperate with whatever they're trying to do to trap him. He kept outsmarting them time after time after time. Now, I want to turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. You know, are there any more famous chapters, hardly, than Matthew 23 and Matthew 24 and Matthew 25? I think we have to get this in our minds. These chapters, as we have them, are happening right in the very climax of his life on earth. Matthew 23, the scribes and the Pharisees, they've been hostile to Jesus. They've been trying to trap him. They've been opposing him, undermining him in every chance they got. They've been plotting to kill him, as we've read over and over and over. Now Jesus lets them have it. Now we got to get in our mind the fact that as we have Matthew 23, you think, man, he got pretty upset with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. It was 2 days before his death. He had put up with these people for his 3.5-year ministry. He had it. He was ready once and for all to show them what they really were. Let's turn to Matthew 23, verse 1. So this would be, as we see it, Monday during the daylight time, as we keep time. Monday during the daylight time. Again, and you got Monday during the daylight time. Again, notice 2 days. Because Tuesday evening, as we see it, Nisan 14, the Passover, and then he was arrested that night and crucified the next day. But now we're in Monday, the daylight time. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. There were a lot of people there. There were the chief priests and the Sadducees, and there were those trying to trap him. There were those that wanted to proclaim him king. There were those that really were sincere. There were people with all types of responses. But now he speaks to the multitude. He said in verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, the rabbis and the teachers, they would sit, they would give their authoritative teaching. And this is the custom he's referring to here. And they claim, these teachers and Pharisees and scribes and so forth, they claimed to be successors of Moses. They were continuing they said, the work of Moses in expounding and explaining God's laws. And Jesus was saying, well, we'll read the next verse. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. So they were teaching a lot from the law. They were teaching a lot from what we would call the Old Testament, which was good. But their life was not the way they were telling others that they should be, were they? So part of what they did was good. But they took what was good and made it into an intolerable burden. Remember, they had they even were so angry when he healed someone on the Sabbath. But so they took some of what was good and turned it into an intolerable burden. Their authority wasn't the problem. It was the practices that was the problem, because they were really unspiritual and hypocritical. Now, I'm going to go through Matthew 23. And that's where I'll break off. But I want to spend some time in Matthew 23, because I want us to think about these words from Jesus Christ were 2 days before he was arrested. Here's what he said about these Pharisees and scribes. He said, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Oh, they tell everybody else what to do. Now let's think about this. We have to look at this in the church. We have to look at this and say, we need to make sure we're not like the Pharisees. And we need to make sure, you go back and see people over the years that had the truth of God, elders, deacons, and members that would say things, but yet did they do the good that they told others to do? We all have to answer for ourselves, do we not? But all their works, verse 5, they do to be seen by men. Our job is not to be seen by men. It's to honor God, is it not? Whatever we do, whenever anyone, when we sing hymns before during services, or when we say a prayer, or a sermonette, sermon, Bible study, whatever it is, we are to be seen by God, not by men. I could go into more about that, but for lack of time, I won't. But he said, they make phylacteries broad, and they enlarge the borders of their garments, something they did to try to show. I could show you a picture, but take a look. Just look up phylactery sometime, and you'll see, you can find a picture of what some of these Jewish leaders were doing. He says they love the best places at the feast. They want to be important. Oh, they love to be important. They love the best places at the feast. They love the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplace. They want people to say, oh, hello. Hello, elder. Hello, leader. They want to be called by men, rabbi, teacher. Oh, your teacher is such a great teacher. You love so much. But you, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Talking of himself, Jesus said, I'm your teacher. I've been teaching here for 3.5 years. And you are all brethren, he said. Do not call anyone on earth your father. Now, of course, we have physical fathers, but he's talking in a religious sense. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And yet, what do some religious denominations call their priests? They call them the father. And do not be called teachers, For one is your teacher, the Christ. Anything we do, any teaching we do, is teaching from the Word of God. And where could we go better than the Gospels? But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. All these people around the over the years, whether it be in the church or whether it be in society, let's face it, when we exalt ourselves, God sees it. So whoever exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We're all brethren. We're all human beings with human flaws, as were these Pharisees and these scribes, chief priests. But woe to you. Now he really lets them have it. And I may go a few minutes long. I get that reputation of going long, but this is important. Woe to you, he said, scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites, he called them. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go into. They're supposed to be the religious leaders, but in their self-righteous and spiritual blindness, they turn people away from God rather than toward God, and we need to look at that in the church of God. If we're pointing to ourselves, if we're pointing to how great we are, and how all the things we are doing what the Pharisees did, pointing to ourselves where we are to point to Jesus Christ, to God the Father. So they were supposed to be pointing people to God, but they're actually turning people away from God rather than toward God. And in some cases, they were causing people to not even want to be a Christian. Their hatred of Jesus had actually turned many away back then and now today as we go through time. How many times have we turned someone away by the way we act, by the pompous attitude of self-righteousness? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, he said, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses. For a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Your judgment will be harder on those leaders. Just like when we are supposed to be a leader. Hey, we're all human beings. We all sin. Nobody is anywhere close to being what God is. But it's something to think about, is it not? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel. He's letting them have it here right at the end. He wants them to know he's had it with them and all the stuff they've done. He wants them to know that they're nothing but a big joke. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They don't teach the truth. Woe to you, blind guides, he says. Whoever swears by the temple is nothing, you say? But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it? Fools, blind, what's greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, you say it's nothing? But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obliged to perform it? He says, fools, blind, what's greater, the gift or the altar that sacrifices the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. God dwelled in the temple. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice. How much justice was it? How much mercy was it? How much faith did they have? These you ought to have done. Yes, you should have tithed, he says, but without leaving the others undone. So in other words, they majored in the minors and they minored in the majors. They majored in the minors and they minored in the majors. By being obsessed over small things, they lost sight of what was really important. They should have been doing both. And because of their lack of spiritual understanding, they were, in Christ's words, blind guides. And it can happen today. And it's something each of us needs to be aware of. Blind guides, you strain in a net and swallow a camel. He goes on to describe how they look nice and righteous on the outside, but on the inside they're corrupt and rotten. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He is letting them have it. It's about time he really let them know what they really were. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Purify your inside, your heart, is what he's telling them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Now, what does he mean by whitewashed tombs? Well, you know, as the Jews, as they were going to the Passover, they were not supposed to touch a dead body, were they? Or they would not be clean, and they couldn't keep the Passover. That's why they have a second Passover. So by touching a dead body would make someone unclean, unable to go to the temple to worship before the spring holy days. And they would literally go. So what they would literally do before the spring holy days, they would go out and paint the tombs white with whitewash, which would go away after it would rain for a while. And the white paint would warn people coming to Jerusalem to not inadvertently go into one of these structures because they might actually touch a dead body or be near a dead body. They didn't just do this before they did this just before the spring holy days, which means they had just done this over the previous days or weeks leading up to the Passover. Even so, he said, outwardly you appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Boy, how bad could you break a law to kill the Son of God? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! I'd love just thinking about how he's telling it like it is. Because you build the tombs of the prophets and you adore the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Oh, we would have been so much better. Therefore, you're witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Fill it up, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you'll kill, you'll crucify. He's talking about the future now. He says, we're going to send you wise men, real prophets, real scribes. And you're going to kill and crucify. And some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteousness of the blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, the first martyr who Cain killed, to the blood of Zechariah. Now that would be a quote from 2 Chronicles 24:20, 21, and 22. This was Zechariah back in the time of King Joash, whom he murdered between the temple and the altars, and you can read where they did that. So they considered Abel to be the first of the martyred prophets, and Zechariah to have been the last, and Jesus said, you're just like your forefathers who murdered God's prophets, because they're going to kill him, and you are going to kill me, is what he was saying. Assuredly, I say to you, and I'll wrap up here soon. Assuredly, I say all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! As he stood there talking in Jerusalem right before he died. All these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I would have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. He used a picture here of a hen protecting her chicks and gathering them underneath her wings. And he says he wishes he could do that for Jerusalem. But they weren't willing to listen. They weren't willing to hear. They weren't willing to heed and repent and turn to God. So he was telling them what's coming. See, Verse 38, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He said, basically, folks, this is it. Now, that's a quote from Psalm 118:26, which was understood to be a messianic prophecy. Now, in the same day, I'm not going to turn there because I'm out of time, but right at the same day is when he gives what's called the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew 24. That same day, right before, a couple of days before he's to be crucified. And then in Matthew 25, we see these parables. Remember the parable of the virgins and the various parables. Then we see, leading up to the Passover. Now, there is so much depth and other information of that day before the Passover and the Passover night that it would take a long time to go through that. But I think we've gone through enough to see that this is what Jesus Christ was going through his last week of his ministry. So we are in the days of unleavened bread, when we are striving to get sin out of our life, we're striving to be like our Savior. We are here to keep the Passover. Or we kept the Passover, as you know, Tuesday night. And last night we kept the night to be observed. And now we're in the days of unleavened bread. The Sabbath, I'll be giving a sermon on the days of unleavened bread. But I want us to just think about, as we realize, what all Jesus Christ was doing, the culmination, the climax of his ministry, in that last day or last week of his life. Well, I appreciate all those who signed in. Again, today, I think I said this, but if not, for the home office today at 1:30 Central, 2:30 Eastern, Steve Myers will be giving the sermon, and this Sabbath, Darius McNeely will be giving the sermon at 1:30 Central, 2:30 Eastern, and this coming Sabbath at 11 a.m. Central, I'll have a sermon. And we're going to work it out before then. I'll send you the information where those of you who want to be involved in the song service before, I appreciate Mike and Davina Whitlark willing to do that. Mike's going to, he said he's going to dress up, lead hymns, and Davina will play the piano, and certainly I appreciate that. So thank you all. Have a wonderful rest of the day, and we love you all.